you, Seth and Charisse, for a last-minute fill-in there for the special item. Open your Bibles, please, to the book of Revelation and chapter 22, please. Revelation chapter 22. Last week I said we were having our last message, and for those who are disappointed, you got one more. So there we are, Revelation chapter 22. And we come this morning to the final words in the book of Revelation, and therefore the final words in the Bible. And so the title of our message this morning is simply this: the Bible's final words. The Bible's final words. And we're going to have a word of prayer. We're going to have a brief review of what we covered last week. We'll read and review, and then we're going to get into verse 18 down to verse 21 this morning. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we pray that you would quieten and settle our hearts this morning. Lord, again, we are thankful to be in the house of God, to be in a place where we can be reminded of Gethsemane, where we can consider the unsearchable riches of Christ. We thank you for the word of God this morning that we have in our hands. Lord, that it does not contain the opinions, the thoughts, and the ideas of sinful men, but the very God-inspired, God-breathed words of God. We pray this morning that our faith in the Scriptures would be reaffirmed, that we might take to heart this final and sobering warning in the book of Revelation, not to tamper in any way with your word. And so we pray that you would instruct us for those, Lord, who maybe find some of these things new today, that they would have teachable hearts and open minds to receive the truth, and that each one of us would be changed as we look into the word of God this morning. For it's in Jesus' name we do ask these things now, and for his sake, amen. Okay, in our last message, we looked at a couple of the first couple of things there. In verse number 6 through 11, we looked at final exhortations. You can note this in your outline. You should have a handout sheet there. Some final exhortations. I'm just going to reread those verses, verse 6 to 11. And he said unto me, these sayings are faithful and true. And the Lord God of the holy prophets sent his angel to show unto his servants the things which must shortly be done. Behold, I come quickly. Blessed is he that keepeth the sayings of the prophecy of this book. And I, John, saw these things and heard them. And when I had heard and seen, I fell down to worship before the feet of the angel which showed me these things. Then saith he unto me, see thou do it not, for I am thy fellow servant, and of thy brethren the prophets, and of them which keep the sayings of this book, worship God. And he saith unto me, seal not the sayings of the prophecy of this book, for the time is at hand. He that is unjust, let him be unjust still, and he which is filthy, let him be filthy still, and he that is righteous, let him be righteous still, and he that is holy, let him be holy still. You'll notice the emphasis of those verses are upon the sayings of the prophecy of this book. So there's a number of wonderful exhortations there. Then we have some final declarations in verse 12 through 16. Declarations made by the Lord Jesus himself. And behold, he says, verse 12, I come quickly, and my reward is with me to give every man according as his work shall be. I am Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end, the first and the last. Blessed are they that do his commandments, that they may have right to the tree of life, and may enter in through the gates into the city. For without are dogs, and sorcerers, and whoremongers, and murderers, and idolaters, and whosoever loveth and maketh a lie. I, Jesus, have sent mine angel to testify unto you these things in the churches. I am the root and the offspring of David, and the bright and morning star. So we had some declarations there by the Lord Jesus. Then we looked at final invitations, didn't we? Verse 17, our memory verse. And the Spirit and the bride say, come. And let him that heareth say, come. And let him that is athirst come. And whosoever will, let him take the water of life freely. That verse never ceases to stir my heart every time I read it. It reveals so much of the heart of God, his love for sinful mankind, his desire for men to come and to be saved. And it's just so powerful as we get to the climax and the conclusion of Scripture. We have that final invitation going out to a sinful world for men and women to come and to receive the free water of life, the cleansing water, the gift of eternal life. Well, that brings us now to our final point we weren't able to cover last week. Actually, second to final point, sorry, we got 4 and 5. Number 4, some final admonitions. Some final admonitions. And these are found in verse 18 and 19. Let's read them, shall we? On the count of 2. 1, 2. For I testify unto every man that heareth the words of the prophecy of this book. If any man shall add unto these things, God shall add unto him the plagues that are written in this book. And if any man shall take away from the words of the book of this prophecy, God shall take away his part out of the book of life and from the holy city and from the things which are written in this book. So we have some final admonitions. We have these warnings concerning the scriptures. It is a warning to those who would add to the book and those who would subtract from the book. A solemn warning against tampering with the Word of God. Now, I believe that this is connected to the book of Revelation specifically. Obviously, that's very clear within the context here. If any man shall take away from the words of the book of this prophecy, we know that's the book of Revelation. But I suggest to you that this being the final part of the Word of God, this warning extends to the entire Word of God. To the Word of God from Genesis to Revelation. We can see that because it comes in the final chapter, in the final book, in the final verses of the Word of God. And it's so appropriate, isn't it, that God, in those final words, out of the many things he could have said, he chose to give this very powerful and sobering warning concerning this matter of tampering with the Word of God. A warning not to add to the Word of God and a warning not to subtract from the Word of God. So that will be our main consideration today. We want to spend some time on this since we have the time, a little bit of extra time this morning to go through that. Now, as I said, I believe that this refers not only to the book of Revelation, but to the entire Bible, and Baptist theologian B.H. Carroll agrees. He writes, I, for one, think that verses 18 to 19 are not exclusively limited to the book of Revelation. For if I have correctly interpreted the foregoing passages showing that this book is bound up with all the other prophecies into one unity, and as in this book Christ's prophetic office is closed henceforth, so then there will never be another revelation nor need for another, and as this book is the climax revealing paradise regained to meet the paradise lost of Genesis, then the warning applies to all the inseparable library. I like that way he describes the Bible as an inseparable library. Someone has described the Bible this way. The Bible is one book with 66 chapters. Okay, we understand there. One book with 66 books, one book with 66 chapters. And isn't it amazing, the more you read and study the Word of God, how you see how the Bible is all interlocked together, how it holds together with a coherent unity in a marvelous way. And so in these verses, we have a solemn warning. And firstly, we have a warning to those who add to the book. A warning to those who would add to the book. Verse 18, for I testify unto every man that heareth the words of the prophecy of this book. If any man shall, what's that word? Add unto these things, God shall, what's that word? Add unto him the plagues that are written in this book. So you see, in both these verses, there is an action of man contemplated, okay, or the possibility of an action on the part of man, and then a corresponding action on the part of God. So if a man adds to the Word of God, God does not sit by as a neutral bystander, but there is a judgment pronounced against him from God. Likewise, if a man will try and take away from the Word of God, there is a sobering and severe penalty pronounced as God's response to that one. So there is a warning here about adding to the Word of God. That's a very serious thing, to add to the Word of God. We believe in the sufficiency of the Scriptures, that the Word of God is absolutely sufficient for all matters of faith and practice. The Bible is the final authority. And I say, well, I don't know if I like that. Well, you have to decide, don't you, who or what is going to be your final authority. And I'll tell you what, I sure don't want man to be my final authority, do you? Man is constantly changing. Look at politics, constantly changing, constantly shifting. The concepts of right and wrong according to this world, constantly shifting. Something accepted, not accepted 20 years ago, accepted now, and that's all supposed to be progress. You find, sadly, that usually it's progressed straight down to hell. That's where we're going. That's where the nation is headed, I should say. So we understand that God's word is complete. It is entire. And to add to the word of God is very serious. Now, I want you to notice in both these verses that there is an emphasis upon the words, plural. Can you see that? Look back there in verse 18. For I testify unto every man that heareth the words, plural. Verse 19, if any man shall take away from the words, you with me there? The words of the book of this prophecy. You must understand that God revealed his truth in actual words. You say, that is so basic. I know, but we have to emphasize that today where people say, well, the actual words themselves in the Bible are kind of here nor there. As long as we get the concept, as long as we get the idea, that's the main thing. That's why you find that with modern translators, they take far greater liberties because they're coming from that philosophical viewpoint. They're saying, well, it doesn't really matter so much about stressing individual words. I'll just read what it says there and I'll try and convey it in my way of saying it in contemporary language to make it understandable. That is the prevailing philosophy behind modern day translations. You go back to the Reformation era, the time of the translation of the King James Bible and other faithful translations from the Textus Receptus in German and French and other languages, and they were approaching it as a word-for-word translation. Okay, in other words, there was a high reverence upon every word of God. Understand that God has communicated his revelation in actual words. Okay, it's verbal inspiration. Every word given by God, and the job of the translator, or the way they saw it, was to uphold those words, to revere those words, and to translate them into another language from the original Hebrew and Greek. Today, we have a new method of translation, that is called dynamic equivalency, okay, as opposed to formal equivalency. So rather, instead of a word-for-word translation, as I said, they say, well, the main thing is the thoughts and the concepts. The problem is that gives the translator a lot of scope to pretty well manipulate the scriptures how he wants, and I'll give you some examples of that later. So there is a warning about adding to the book, and we notice the emphasis upon the actual words of Scripture. Each word is inspired of the Holy Spirit through human authors. So since we're spending a bit of time on this subject, we're going to branch out into some other verses. We need to understand, firstly, that every word of God is inspired. Let me give you some verses of Scripture here. 2 Timothy 3:16, how much Scripture? All Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. That word all, it's a very small word, but it's a very big word, isn't it? It covers the entire Bible. You say, what makes the Bible different from the ordinary history book? What makes the Bible different from books written by man? Well, there is certainly something divine about the Bible. It is a divinely inspired book. Now, this word inspiration means God breathed. God breathed. The words of the Bible are breathed of God. They are the very words of God. Now, you say, well, how did God actually accomplish that? We understand that there were human writers that wrote the word of God. How did God actually do that? Well, 2 Peter 1:21 answers that question for us. It says, for the prophecy came not in old time by the will of man, but holy men of God spake as they were. What's that word? Moved by the, who's this? Holy Ghost. Okay, so understand God used human authors to write his word, but they did not just write their own ideas and thoughts, but the Holy Spirit moved them to write what God wanted to be written. Very amazing how God has done that. And so when you study the books of the Bible, you can actually see even the personality of the human author. Okay, inspiration is a little bit more involved than dictation. Okay, you understand the concept of dictation where you sit there and say, I dictate to you and you write word for word. Inspiration is this. God took the human instrument with the personality and who they were, and God so moved through that human instrument that he got written exactly what he wanted written. So you come to the gospel, you come to John's writings. He uses very simple language. You come to the writings of Paul, scholar, sophisticated, very academic in using a lot of words that are not commonly found in other books of the Bible, at least in the Greek, as far as that goes. So that's inspiration. God taking the human instrument and in a sense not... not doing away with some of the aspects of the human author in relation to their own personal style and their own gifts, but God taking the human instrument and working through them so that every word that was penned was truly of God. Okay. Now, there's an interesting illustration to help you understand this word moved. In Acts chapter 27, verse 17... Paul, you remember when Paul's on his way to Rome and they're caught in that storm, and the Bible says that the ship was being driven by the storm. That word driven comes from the exact same Greek word as the word moved up here. Okay, so the word moved is translated driven here. So it provides a real mental picture. Here you have a ship, okay, that is being driven by the storm. Okay, the ship, the people on the ship are not in control of the ship anymore. It is the storm, it is the outward influences there that is moving or driving that ship. And so it was when it came to the scriptures, the word of God. God took those human instruments and he moved them. He carried them along. He drove them, as it were. They were driven by the power of the Spirit of God to write what God wanted written. Okay, so we must understand that God's word, every word of God, is inspired. Number two, 2 Timothy 1:13, again, emphasis there upon the words of Scripture. And Proverbs 30, verse 5, every word of God is pure. How many of God's words are pure? Every word. Okay, now we need to also understand that every word is preserved. That's very important. There'll be people out there who will say, well, yes, God did inspire his word in the originals, but over time we've lost some of it, so we've got to keep looking to try and rediscover it. Okay? You must understand, not only did God inspire his word, God kept his word. Now that shouldn't be so hard to believe, should it? We serve a great God, don't we? An almighty God. If God had the power to simply speak and this universe was catapulted into existence, don't you think that same God has the power to keep his word? So God gave his word and God kept his word. All right, here's some scripture. Psalm 12, 6 through 7. The words of the Lord are pure words. As silver tried in a furnace of earth, purified seven times. That's a graphic picture, isn't it, of just how pure God's word is. Notice this, please. Thou shalt keep them, O Lord. Thou shalt preserve them from this generation forever. Who is going to keep the words of God? God. Thou, says the psalmist, referring to God, thou shalt keep them, O Lord. Thou shalt, what's that word? Preserve them from this generation and for how long? Forever. So God gave his word and God has down through the ages preserved his word. So you can have absolute confidence when you open the Word of God, the King James Bible, you have the preserved Word of God. We believe in that 100%. Now, Psalm 100 verse 5, some more verses here on preservation. For the Lord is good, his mercy is everlasting, and his truth endureth how long? To all generations. Matthew 4:4. But he answered and said, it is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by how many words? Every word, stay with me now, that proceedeth out of the mouth of God. Matthew 5 verse 18, Jesus said, for verily I say unto you, till heaven and earth pass, one jot or one tittle shall in no wise pass from the law till all be fulfilled. The jot and the tittle, as I understand it, are the punctuation marks in Hebrew. So God's preservation goes even down to the punctuation. It shows the minute detail and the extent to which God preserved his word, the words and even the breath marks, as it were, in the Hebrew, okay, the punctuation, the jots, the tittles, the smallest detail of God's word has been preserved. Okay, we have some more verses here. The Lord Jesus said, didn't he, three times, or it's recorded three times in the Gospels for us. Read it with me, will you? Heaven and earth shall pass away, but my words shall not pass away. Heaven and earth shall pass away. We've studied that in the book of Revelation. The heaven and earth as we know it will pass away. There'll be a new heaven and new earth, but the one thing that will never pass away is the word of God. Okay. So we have this, with that background in mind, we have this warning about adding to and taking from the word of God. And we should see now, shouldn't we, how serious that is. If every word has been placed there by God, divinely inspired, divinely preserved, can you see why it is a very serious matter to take those words of God and tamper with them? Can you see that? Good. Right, what are some examples of adding to God's word? Well, let me give you a number of them that I can think of. Number one, false gospels and writings that are elevated as equal or superior to the scriptures. We'll talk about the version issue in a minute, okay? But let's think about this. There are many ways that people can add to the completed word of God. Well, one way of adding to God's word is where through the writings of false gospels or the writings of men that are elevated as equal to or superior to the scriptures. So, for example, we have the authors of the apocryphal books, okay, which the Roman Catholic Church accepts and has added to the scripture. Okay, false gospels such as the Gospel of Nicodemus, Shepherd of Hermas, Epistle of Barnabas, Gospel of Thomas. There you go, Thomas, you didn't know you were a gospel writer, did you? Gospel of Eve, no Eve here. Gospel of Bartholomew, Gospel of Basildes, Gospel of Hersaches, Gospel of Judas Iscariot. Gospel of Apollos, Gospel of Corinthus. Okay, you get the idea. Gospel of Philemon. These are all spurious writings, false writings that came after the Word of God was complete, particularly in the early church era there, down and beyond. So that's an example of adding to God's Word: false gospels, false writings. The books and writings of the cults, such as the Book of Mormon, okay? These are attempts to add to the Word of God. Now, isn't it interesting that on the very front cover of the Book of Mormon, it says, another testament of Jesus Christ. That word, another, should spark alarm bells for the Christian. The Bible talks about another gospel, another spirit, doesn't it? Another Jesus. So when you see the word another, that's correct. It is another testimony of Jesus Christ. It's not the real one. It's a fake one. Okay, so these are all examples of adding to Scripture. Ellen G. White and her writings that in practical terms are elevated to the same level as Scripture, the founder of the SDA cult there. Mary Baker Eddy with her keys to the Scriptures, so-called. The writings and the dogmas of the Catholic Church that are elevated to a equal place with the Scriptures. Let me read you, for example, an excerpt from the Second Vatican Council here. It says, sacred tradition and sacred Scripture then are bound closely together and communicate one with the other. For both of them flowing out of the same divine wellspring. See a problem there? Don't have a problem with the Scriptures coming from the divine wellspring, but what about this word here, tradition? Come together in some fashion to form one thing. That's not true. Tradition usually goes against the Word of God and move towards the same goal. It says, thus it comes about that the Church does not draw her certainty about all revealed truths from the Holy Scriptures alone. Hence, both Scripture and tradition must be accepted and honoured with equal feelings of devotion and reverence. You see what the Catholic Church has done there? They've said, here's the Word of God and here's our tradition, and they're both to be on an equal level. Hopefully you see a problem with that as a Bible believer. Okay, the traditions of man elevated to the same level as Scripture. Actually, what you'll find in practice with false religion and with error is in practice the tradition actually ends up above the scriptures, becomes more important than the scriptures, not just equal to, it becomes the main thing. And the scriptures are twisted to fit the traditions. Now, what does the Bible say about tradition? Well, it doesn't have a lot of good things to say about man-made tradition. Read what Jesus said here in Mark 7:7-13. "Howbeit in vain do they worship me, teaching for doctrines the commandments of men. For laying aside the commandment of God, ye hold the," what's that word? "Tradition of men, as the washing of pots and cups and many other such things, like things ye do. And he said unto them, full well ye reject the commandment of God, that ye may keep your own tradition." Isn't that what exactly what happens? You say the Bible says we're saved by grace through faith. Oh, yes, but the church says I have to include works. So you reject the truth for tradition. Okay? That's what happens. For Moses said, we have this example here, we won't read through that for sake of time, and it says in verse 13, "making the word of God of none effect through your tradition, which ye have delivered, and many such like things do ye." We need truth, don't we? Not tradition. Book of Colossians, and chapter 2, verse 8, "beware," there's a warning word, isn't it? "Lest any man spoil you." That's a military term, to be carried away as a spoil of war. How do we get spoiled in that way? How do we get taken captive? Well, through philosophy and vain deceit, after the tradition of men, after the rudiments of the world, and not after Christ. Then in the same chapter, verse 20-22, "wherefore, if you be dead with Christ from the rudiments of the world, why, as though living in the world, are you subject to ordinances, touch not, taste not, handle not, which are all to perish with the using, after the commandments and doctrines of men." So can you see that adding tradition to the word of God, that is an offense, isn't it? That's adding to the words of God. Okay, number three, I think another example is the modern corrupt Bible versions with their dangerous additions, deletions, and translation methodologies. Now, often when we talk about Bible versions, we focus on the deletions, and that's often, I guess, the main thing, but there are additions. And the translation method I described before is a classic example of that, where you have men adding, basically putting their own words there in the place of the words of God, or mixing man's words with God's words. And let me give you an example here. A comparison here between the message of John 3, 5 and 7 from the KJV and this abomination called The Message by Eugene Peterson. And look at how bizarre this is, the change. All right, here we have it in the King James Version. "Jesus answered, verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born of water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Marvel not that I said unto thee, ye must be born again." That's the word of God, right? Okay, now look at the liberties taken here by the author of The Message. Jesus said, "You're not listening. Let me say it again. Unless a person submits to this original creation, the wind hovering over the water creation, the invisible moving the visible, their baptism into a new life, it's not possible to enter God's kingdom. When you look at a baby, it's just that, a body you can look at and touch. But the person who takes shape within is formed by something you can't see and touch, the spirit, and becomes a living spirit. So don't be surprised when I tell you that you have to be born from above, out of this world, so to speak." You say, "Oh, well, it's just a paraphrase." No, you know, I don't know about The Message, but some of these so-called paraphrases are actually being held up as more accurate. They're saying this is, we're expressing the true meaning of the original in today's contemporary language. Okay? By the way, many false doctrines are based on the modern versions, because you can pretty well make the Word of God say anything you want to with some of these versions. I mean, I read that there, my first thought when I read that, being baptized into new life, is that teaching you've got to be baptized to be saved? That was my first thought. That could easily be read into that. Maybe that's the author's view, I don't know. Now, this is a more extreme example, but it shows the level to which people will tamper with the Word of God today. The Aussie Bible. And the author is a well-known and quite well-liked evangelical, so-called, Kel Richards, radio personality. And he described this book here as a story of the Bible being told by the kind of bloke who stands around a barbecue in Bondi with his friends. I don't know about you, but I don't want to hear the Word of God in that kind of language around the barbie in Bondi, okay? But this is what people are doing today, tampering with the Word of God. I don't know if it's come out yet, but I did hear some years ago that there was a surfy Bible being produced. And men taking great liberties with the sacred text. It's an absolute offence. It's an absolutely wicked. And I would actually question whether some of these individuals are saved. In fact, I think the verse makes very plain that people who willfully, knowingly, and deliberately tamper with God's word are not saved. Because they're not going to be written in the book of life, and they won't have a part in the holy city. That's the description of an unborn, unregenerate person. I'm not talking about those who are caught up in this and deceived and don't know any better, but those who deliberately tamper with the word of God, they are guilty of this. And the Bible raises a very strong question mark in these verses over whether they're saved. So to give you an example, when the angel came to Mary, this is the Aussie Bible's rendition. The angel said to her, "G'day, Mary. You are a pretty special Sheila. God has his eye on you." Mary went weak at the knees and wondered what was going on. Then she said, "My soul is as happy as Larry." Now, see how it made you laugh? See how it has the effect of making you laugh? And a lot of people say that, "Oh, it's so fun reading through it. It made me laugh." Made you laugh instead of tremble? Made you laugh at the Word of God? There was another one I was going to show, decided against it, where it describes, you know, where the Bible talks about Mary wrapping her baby in swaddling clothes and lying him in a manger. It says that she wrapped him in a bunny rug and put him in a feed trough in the back shed because the pub was full to bursting. That's blasphemy, isn't it? What treatment of the Word of God, and how evil. Take, by contrast, the attitude of William Tyndale, that great man of God who was burnt at the stake for translating the Bible into English. Okay, gave us, do you know that a large percentage of the King James Bible is Tyndale? The King James translators took it and just pretty well dropped it straight in there and used it. It was just absolutely masterful the way he translated the Bible. But this is what he said. "I call God to record against the day we shall appear before our Lord Jesus to give a reckoning of our doings, that I never altered one syllable of God's word against my conscience, nor would I so alter it this day, if all that is in the earth, whether it be pleasure, honour, or riches, might be given me." He said, "You could give me anything, I will not alter one syllable of the word of God." I don't know about you, I prefer to have that kind of person translating the Bible for me than someone who clearly is in it for money. You say, what's driving all these translations today? Well, one aspect of it definitely is money. That Aussie Bible, over 100,000 copies sold. How much money would that guy make? Okay? But here we have a man who has true reverence for the Scripture, says, "I don't care how much you give me, I will not alter one syllable of God's word." That's the kind of translation we want, with those types of attitudes behind them. Okay. You can't have too high a view of God's word, can you? Isaiah 66:2. God says, "But to this man will I look, even to him that is poor and of a contrite spirit, and," what's that say? "Trembleth at my word." Not laughs at my word, not makes a joke out of my word, but trembleth at my word. Ezra 9:4, "Then were assembled unto me everyone that trembled at the words of the God of Israel." I fear that even in Bible-believing churches, we don't have the sort of reverence for the Scriptures we should have. I mean, when the Word of God is being read from the pulpit, that should be a time to sit and in respect hear the words of God. This is not a book of opinion here. This is the very words of God. We should tremble before them, have that godly fear of the Word of God. Look at this verse here. Amazing statement, Psalm 138, verse 2. "I worship toward thy holy temple and praise thy name for thy loving kindness and for thy truth. For thou hast magnified thy word above all thy name." That tells me you can't have too high a view of Scripture. You think of all the names of God. One of those is Jesus, Christ, Jehovah, Lord, God says, I've taken my word and I've placed it above not just part of my name, but all of my name. So that's an example of adding to the scriptures, okay? Adding to the word of God. It is a serious offence. There's another example I think we could think of. Of adding to God's word, and that is the new revelations, falsely so-called, of the charismatic movement. This is adding to the scriptures. We are told today by some that we should seek for new revelations. Oh, I got a revelation today. Indigestion maybe, but revelation, no. Okay. In fact, this is just a little point here as we go through. When you get blessed, when you're reading and studying the Word of God and you get blessed, you did not receive a revelation. Sometimes we use that word wrongly. We come, oh, I had a revelation this week in my reading in the Word of God. No, you did not have a revelation. The word revelation refers to the act of God inspiring and giving His Word. Okay, the correct term would be illumination. Okay, illumination is the work of the Holy Spirit where we come to the Word of God and He enlightens us. He opens your understanding. Okay, so you got an illumination, or God blessed you, or God revealed something through His Word to you, but don't claim revelation. Oh, I got a revelation. No, you didn't. The revelation's all here. Okay, you did not get a revelation. But so this is the problem with the charismatic movement, with the modern day prophecy movement, the tongue speaking movement, where people are looking for a word of knowledge or a direct revelation of some sort from God. That's adding to the Word of God. It is. Because if you're claiming to be inspired with a revelation, okay, or some sort of prophecy, you're putting that on equal plane to the Scriptures. You with me? That's true. New revelations. We believe, as I've mentioned before, in the total sufficiency of the Scriptures. We don't need a new revelation. We don't need new revelations. We just need to concern ourselves with the revelation God has given. And we know that the Word of God is inspired, and the Bible makes it clear that it is totally sufficient, because verse 17 says that the man of God may be perfect. The word means to be matured, to be brought to completion, truly furnished unto how many good works? All good works. That teaches us the total sufficiency of Scripture. You don't need opinions. You don't need the traditions of man. You simply need the Word of God. God has given us everything we need in this book for life and for godliness. And that was the great cry of the Reformation. As much as the Reformers did not have some of their theology right, we agree with the cry of the Reformation, which was solo scriptura, Scripture alone. So much reverence and so much emphasis was placed upon the Scriptures by the Reformers, the Catholics accused them of having a paper pope. You've got a paper pope. We have a living pope. You have a paper pope, referring to their adherence to Scripture. Well, I'd rather have the Word of God as my authority than some bachelor priest. Another example of adding to God's Word are the attempts of modernists and liberals to incorporate human philosophies into the Scriptures. Okay, an example of this would be the attempt by some to force the theory of evolution between Genesis 1:1 and Genesis 1:2. We're told there's a gap there. Well, I don't see a gap. Okay, but that's an attempt to push an idea of man into the Word of God. That's another whole topic. Easily really refuted, that whole theory. But we are warned in Scripture not to add to His Word. These are all ways that the Word of God can be added to. Deuteronomy 4:2, ye shall not add unto the Word which I command you, neither shall ye diminish aught from it. Proverbs 35:6, every word of God is pure. He is a shield unto them that put their trust in Him. Add thou not unto His words, lest He reprove thee, and thou be found a liar. And then we have that warning that we've been studying in Revelation 22:18, of adding to the Word of God. You know, I think even as Bible believers, we have to take care that we don't elevate our own opinions. Sometimes Christians do this. Oh, well, I know the Bible says that, but I think this. Never mind what you think. what does the Bible say? Okay? And in that way, we can kind of almost add to the Bible too, where we're sort of dismissing the scriptures and putting our own thoughts and opinions on equal plane or above the Word of God. So can you see there is a warning to those who would add to the book? Next, we see a warning to those who subtract from the book. Those who subtract from the book. Now, notice again the emphasis on the words. Can you see that? Verse number 19. And if any man shall take away from the words. Okay, so we need to adopt the biblical attitude here, because when it comes to this issue, there are some that say, well, it's only a few words that have been taken out of the Bible. Listen, one word taken out of the Bible is one word too many. What sort of attitude is that? That says, oh, well, never mind. By the way, it's not a few words. It's many words that have been taken out of the modern versions, as we're going to see. I'll give you some examples of that in a moment. But that attitude in itself is wrong. We don't want one word taken out of the Word of God, because every word is there by divine appointment. So what are some examples now of taking from God's Word? We looked at some examples of adding to the Word of God. Here are some examples of taking from God's Word. Number one, the critical Greek text that forms the basis of the modern versions. Now, you must understand at least a little bit about this issue, because this is foundational. You must understand that there are two competing Greek texts. One forms the majority text, the received text, okay, 90 to 95% of known manuscripts, and they form the basis of the King James Bible and the other Reformation era Bibles. Okay, it's called the Textus Receptus. But the modern versions are based upon a very small group of manuscripts that have been proven by very good scholarship to be very, very corrupt. Okay? And clearly Satan is behind this. So you must understand that. You say, why are there verses missing in the modern versions? Why are there so many words missing? Well, because they're missing in the corrupt Greek text that they're using as their base. All right, so this is a whole subject. In fact, this whole subject could really take up an entire series, and maybe we'll do a series on that eventually. But I just want to, at least, if nothing else today, whet your appetite to study these things more and to at least have a basic understanding. So David Cloud writes, he says, the modern critical text removes, look at this, 2,886 words, including 45 entire and 185 partial verses that were previously included in the received text. The received text forms the basis of the KJV that held sway from the Protestant Reformation to the 20th century. This is equivalent to removing the entire books of 1 and 2 Peter. That's a lot, isn't it? All right, so you take all the deletions and it would amount to taking the entire books of 1 and 2, 1st and 2nd Peter out of the Bible. All right, a prominent example of this is the removal or serious questioning of the last 12 verses of Mark 16, when it is obvious that their removal leaves Mark's gospel in confusion and doubt and is certainly not what the Holy Spirit would pen. They say, well, the best manuscripts don't have these verses. That's rubbish. The majority of manuscripts support those verses. They're referring back to what they consider the best manuscripts, which in fact are not the best at all. Now, the two main manuscripts that form the textual base for the modern versions are, number one, Vaticanus, and number two, Sinaiticus. There's a few other fragments, but primarily the new versions in English, and sadly many of other languages today as well, because of the Bible societies, are based upon these main two manuscripts. Now, the first one is called Codex Vaticanus. Anyone want to guess from that name where this one comes from? Vatican. Yeah, that's right. It was found in the Vatican. Now, I don't know about you, whether you've caught up with the news lately, but the Vatican is not really a bastion of Bible teaching and preaching. You're not sure? The Vatican does not really have a great reputation for being for the Word of God. The Roman Catholic Church has done everything in its power over the centuries to do away with the Scriptures, to burn them and to burn those that hold to the scriptures. So the Vatican Library, this is where this manuscript was held, first known existence of it as far as its presence in the library was in the early 1400s. At least that was the first time it was catalogued in the Vatican Library, so it's been there for some time. But the entire manuscript shows evidence of corruption and mutilation. And let me just give you some details on this. All right, and I've taken this out of Brother Cloud's book, The Bible Version Issue. This is a must-have. Excellent book. It says, every letter has been run over with a pen, making exact identification of many of the characters impossible. This was probably done in the 10th and 11th century. All of the revision and overwriting makes precise paleographic analysis impossible, writes Scott. Dr. David Brown observes, I question the great witness value of any manuscript that has been overwritten, doctored, changed and added to for more than 10 centuries. You get that? John Burgon, he was a great scholar in the true sense of the word, possibly the greatest textual scholar of the last couple of hundred years, and he dedicated much of his life to the study of manuscripts, and he has absolutely scathing assessments of these two manuscripts that form the basis of the modern versions. He says, in the Gospels, it leaves out 749 entire sentences. That's just in the Gospels, Vaticanus. And 452 clauses, plus 237 other words, all of which are found in hundreds of other Greek manuscripts. The total number of words omitted in B, okay, that's this one, in the Gospels alone is 2,877 as compared with the majority of manuscripts. Okay, so when you read in a modern version the best manuscripts, please understand they're referring to these. Okay? They don't give you any... In fact, the commentators are terrible at this too. It's unfortunately, the influence of this has pervaded the Christian world. Incredibly, where most commentators today will say the best manuscripts, and I always put a line through it and say, evidence, please. They want us to just rely on them to accept that they're the best, but you have to study this to find out that they're not the best at all. They're very corrupt and mutilated manuscripts because they came out of Alexandria, Egypt, which was a hotbed, a center of false doctrine. Okay, the received text is also called the Antioch text. Remember the Antioch church in the book of Acts, a very godly church with a great reputation. So you have two streams of manuscripts coming down to us. One called the majority text or the received text. Okay, the text that was used by Bible believers down through the centuries. Then you have the Alexandrian text, the Egyptian text, which is very much in the minority. And there was a practice in Egypt there of mutilating the scriptures. You find also what's very clear is the person of Christ is what is primarily attacked. Because at that time, the time of these corrupt manuscripts, there was a significant attack against the deity of Christ through Gnosticism and Arianism and these other false doctrines. And so the deity of Christ is attacked very much in the modern versions and weakened. So Vaticanus. Second one is... there we are. Sinaiticus. Anyone want to guess where that one came from? Sudden? Sinai. Okay, that also came from a dubious place. It was discovered by a man by the name of Constantine Tichendorf at St. Catherine's Monastery. Do you think you'll find the truth in a monastery? Probably not. In fact, even the monks didn't see very much value in it. It was literally in a pile of papers ready to be burned on the fire. And some people say we're misrepresenting things. That is exactly what Tischendorf records. He found it in a stack of papers that was about to be burned by the monks. And apparently that's the word of God that we've been waiting for all these years. But this also abounds in errors. Tischendorf discovered this in 1844 and 1859 respectively, the first and second part, and it abounds with corruptions. Let me quote John Burgon again. He says, Codex Sinaiticus abounds with errors of the eye and pen to an extent not indeed unparalleled, but happily rather unusual in documents of first-rate importance. Now, he uses quite His English is quite old, but if you think about it, it makes sense. On many occasions, 10, 20, 30, 40 words are dropped through very carelessness. Letters and words, even whole sentences, are frequently written twice over or begun and immediately cancelled, while that gross blunder, whereby a clause is omitted because it happens to end in the same words as the clause preceding, occurs no less than 115 times in the New Testament. David Cloud then comments on this quote. He says, "It is clear that the scribes who copied the Sinaiticus were not faithful men of God who treated the scriptures with utmost reverence. The total number of words," again relying on Burgon here, "omitted in Aleph," which is Codex Sinaiticus, "in the Gospels alone is 3,455 compared with the Greek received text." So that is foundational. Understand, there are two streams of manuscripts, okay, and primarily these two manuscripts, Vaticanus and Sinaiticus, by the way, which disagree with each other in thousands of places, okay, form the basis of the modern versions. Now, isn't it interesting, and there's a lot of things we could talk about here, but isn't it interesting that for down through the Dark Ages, for hundreds of years, the Roman Catholic Church was totally opposed to the printing and distribution of Scripture, burning Bibles and burning those that owned Bibles, but all of a sudden, with the discovery of these corrupt manuscripts, we have very strong Roman Catholic support for the modern versions. I suggest it's because they know the modern versions are going to do them a favour in undermining and weakening the Protestant churches, the Bible-believing churches. So understand that. Again, we could talk a lot about that, but I want you to have at least a bit of an understanding there. One more quote here from John Burgon, and he's referring to both Vaticanus and Sinaiticus, plus a couple of other smaller fragments here. So the texts that form the basis of the modern translation, starting with the Revised Perversion version. Okay, he says, "When we study the New Testament by the light of such codexes as B," that's Vaticanus, "Aleph," that's Sinaiticus, "DL," these are obviously two other smaller ones, "we find ourselves in an entirely new region of experience, confronted by a phenomena not only unique, but even portentous," is that pronounced right? Meaning ominous. "The text has undergone apparently a habitual, if not systematic, deprivation, has been manipulated throughout in a wild way. There are evidences of persistent," see that word, "mutilation, not only of words and clauses, but of entire sentences. The substitution of one expression for another and the arbitrary transposition of words are phenomena of such perpetual occurrence that it becomes evident at last that which lies before us is not so much an ancient copy as an ancient recession of the sacred text." He says, "These codexes abound with so much licentiousness or carelessness as to suggest," excuse the misspelling there, "the inference that they are in fact indebted for their preservation to their hopeless character." In other words, he's saying, because they are so corrupt, that's why they survived, because they weren't used. Oldest does not necessarily mean the best. Okay, we have an NIV Bible at home from my wife's upbringing, and it's very well preserved because we never use it. But I've worn out King James Bibles. Okay, the more you use something, the more it wears out. Okay, so the received text was being used and the manuscripts did wear out and they were copied and it's been transmitted down to us. What Burgon's saying is here, the reason why these texts probably survive is because they were so corrupt as to be little valued, at least back then. Thus, it would appear that an evil reputation ensured their neglect in ancient times and has procured that they should survive to our own, long after multitudes which were much better had perished in the Master's service. So please don't believe this idea that oldest automatically means the best. By the way, there's some recent research that actually suggests that some of these manuscripts, I forget which one it is now, whether it's Sinaiticus, is not as old as it's actually claimed to be. These are not independent Baptist scholars. These are just people who research texts. And I've seen a documentary on this where this researcher from the, I think it's the British Library, says that actually it has more the hallmarks of a more recent forgery. Okay, so there is evidence now that it is not as old as they claim. But that's always the claim. They're the oldest, therefore they're the best. No, as Burgon says, they probably survived because they were so corrupt that they weren't really used. So, taking from the Word of God. So that's the textual issue. All those words removed out of the Greek and Hebrew texts there, or primarily the Greek there we're referring to. But let's just look at some examples now, okay? And again, we could go on for a whole series here, but I want to just give you an example from a well-known modern version that we're familiar with, the NIV, the New International Version. By the way, did you know we do use the NIV at the church here? The Never Improved Version. There you go. That one was for Brother Ferguson. He loves sayings like that, okay? All right, in the New International Version, references to Lord are omitted 39 times. Jesus, 87 times, and Christ, 52 times. Okay? Now, I hope I don't have to explain too much why that's a problem. How precious is the name of the Lord Jesus? Now, here's a few snapshots from Keith Piper's book, Serious Omissions in the NIV Bible. We don't have time to read through all of these, but it helps illustrate. Here's where all the names of Christ are taken out, the ones in the boxes there, as well as the words in bold. So you can see quite a few other words as well that are taken out of these verses. But look at this. Look at the name of Christ removed. Lord, Jesus, Christ, taken out, removed in so many places. So hopefully you're getting an understanding. You say, why does that church use that old King James? You know, I remember a guy visited here once and he was almost offended that we would use such an old Bible in the 21st century. He was kind of a bit affronted by it. Well, we just don't believe that you can do better than the best.
Yeah, that's right.
Okay. But how precious is the name of the Lord Jesus? There's none other name, is there, under heaven whereby we must be saved. Christ's name is a name that is above every name. Oh, it's just a few. Listen, the name of Christ, I don't understand the attitude that that's okay. We're to confess with our mouth the Lord Jesus. So if you're using these modern versions, you're using your butchered Bible. Now maybe this is brand new for you. We're not here to condemn you if you don't know and you're just learning. But I hope you're learning something here, okay? These modern versions are very corrupt, and that is why we hold the King James, because it is based on the preserved Greek and Hebrew texts. And the King James itself, I believe, is part of God's work of preservation of his word, preserved for us in the English language. Okay, then we have also examples of the casting of doubt upon whole sections of Scripture. And this is a regular thing as well. So sometimes you might have where they include verses, but then they really, in practice, almost remove them by casting this great shadow of doubt over them. So Mark 16 is a classic example. In fact, if you just turn to Mark 16 for a moment, you'll see how ridiculous it is to suggest that that it's supposed to end where they say it ends. Also, it's very interesting, going back to Sinaiticus and Vaticanus, I think it's with both of them, if not at least one of them, there is a section there in Mark chapter 16 that has been left blank. Okay? Some actually suggest it was there, but it was wiped out. But whatever, it's a clearly a blank space there where it's supposed to be. Mark chapter 16. So they're saying that it should end at verse 8. So they're saying the Gospel of Mark should actually end at verse 8, which says, "And they went out quickly and fled from the sepulchre, for they trembled and were amazed. Neither said they anything to any man, for they were afraid." End of the Gospel of Mark. Does that even make sense? Not sure. That's what the modern versions are saying. Now, because people don't want to buy, because verse 9 through 20 is so important, most modern versions do include them because people don't, they want to buy a Bible that has them. Right? But then they say things like this. Here's what it says. So you have a line there saying, okay, reader, pause here. Here's verse 8 up here. The most reliable early manuscripts and other ancient witnesses do not have Mark 16, 9 to 20. So even though they're there, you come down to there, if you're a reader and you don't know any different, you read that, and you, basically what they've done is said, the rest of this, just ignore it, push it to one side. Just, it basically just, in effect, it's almost as good as removing them. Because the reader simply goes, okay, I can't trust this. It's obviously not in the, again, no evidence. Okay, even as I'm saying, this whole idea that they're the most early is now being very academically contested by well-known scholars. But apart from that, even if they were the earliest, that does not necessarily mean they're most reliable. You have to look at where they came from, what evidence they have of faithfulness on the part of the scribe, and as we've given evidence, they actually show tremendous corruptions and mutilations. So here's another example. That pen line there is Brother Ferguson's. Okay, I borrowed this from him. Next one here. Look at that one. Okay, so there we have John 7 and verse 53 to verse 8 through 11, which is the account of the woman taken in adultery. Remember that? How the Lord forgave her, neither do I condemn you, go and sin no more. Well, they again question that whole part. So verse 52, they say, okay, from verse 53 to 8:11 should not be there. You know, that all sounds to me very much like something that Satan said right back in the beginning, doesn't it? Kind of sounds like, hath God said, doesn't it? Those insertions, those words of doubt, it's just the whisper of Satan. Satan, at the very beginning, where did it all start? He said, yea, hath God said. Satan's tactic hasn't changed, has it? Right down through the centuries, his method has been to attack the word of God. Watch out for this even in Bible study, study Bibles, okay? Study Bibles can be useful, but I tell people this, judge the notes by the Bible, not the Bible by the notes, okay? You might have a good study Bible that somewhere along there says, you might find a footnote that says the better manuscripts, just ignore it, okay? Judge the notes by the Bible, not the Bible by the notes. All right, also, we need to move along here. Some examples of taking from God's word, the deletion of whole verses. And I just say that it depends a little bit on which version you have and even which edition of the NIV, but you can pretty well count on it that most modern versions will have some, if not all, of these verses missing. Okay, let's have a look at these briefly. All right, so the NIV leaves out 16 entire verses. If you have one, you can check this. Matthew 17, 21. Howbeit this kind goeth not out, but by prayer and fasting. That's an important verse, isn't it? I can see why the devil doesn't like that verse. Can't you? Prayer and fasting. What's the word of God referring to about this kind? It's in the context of that demon-possessed boy, wasn't it? It's got to be prayer and fasting to actually defeat certain enemies. Now, while we think about that, this is again an excerpt from Brother Keith Piper's book. It's interesting to notice that the NIV omits fasting 5 times and weakens prayer 3 times. So all of these examples here, you've got the NIV down this side, the KJV down this side. Notice the word fasting, 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 all gone from the NIV. Okay? The word fasting is gone. I don't know if it's there at all, but if it is, it's 5 out of 8 times. Okay, there you go. Something like that. All right, here's another verse that's missing. Matthew 18, verse 11. For the Son of Man is come to save that which was lost. How many of you would find that a precious verse? By the way, think about how many sermons have been preached on that verse and how many souls have been saved from hearing God's word preached on that verse. Spurgeon has a sermon on that verse, I believe. Many of the old-time preachers from a couple of 100 years ago would never have preached those sermons if they were using modern versions because it wouldn't have been there. Interesting thought. That's the gospel. Very serious. Matthew 23, 14. Okay, we're just going to run through these. We're running out of time. That's missing. Mark 7, 16. Gone. Mark 9, 44. Where their worm dieth not and the fire is not quenched. That's an important verse, isn't it? Referring to hell. And Christ warning of hell. Mark 9:46, where their worm dieth not and the fire is not quenched. So the doctrine of hell is attacked. Mark 11:26. Mark 15:28. Luke 17:36. John 5:4. Excuse me. Acts 8:37. Very important verse. And Philip said, if thou believest with all thine heart, thou mayest. And he answered and said, I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. I'm relying on your memory here, but remember how the Ethiopian eunuch was travelling there on the road to down in Gaza there. And Philip, the evangelist, came, remember? And he joined himself to the chariot. Understandest thou what thou readest? And they came to water, and the Ethiopian eunuch asks Philip, the preacher, see, here is water. What doth hinder me that I should be baptized? And Philip says, if you believe, if thou believest with all thine heart, thou mayest. Very important verse. What does it show? It shows that before baptism comes what? Belief. You've got to exercise faith in Christ. If you truly believe in Christ, okay, and all that that implies, then you may be baptized. And then we have his confession, and he answered and said, I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. All right. Now, again, it depends which edition of the NIV you have. Apparently, the new ones, they've put it back in. That makes me trust them less because they just put in, take out at their whim. And often, probably it was a financial decision to sell more Bibles. I don't know. That's a possibility. But that's a very important verse. It's gone from the modern versions, and you can check that out. Acts 15:34, Acts 24:7, Acts 28:29. Romans 16:24, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Amen. 1 John 5:7, for there are three that bear record in heaven, the Father, the Word, and the Holy Ghost, and these three are one. Important verse on the Trinity. In the providence of God, Pastor Dan is preaching in his John series on that very verse tonight. So I'll leave it to him to explain why that should still be in the Bible. No pressure. All right, another couple of examples here. The NIV undermines the deity of Christ. Again, there are many examples we could show, but here we see it's changed to knelt instead of worshipped. Okay? When we read of Christ being worshipped, that proves that he is God, because only God can receive worship. Okay? You can kneel, but not necessarily worship. Kneel is the posture of worship, but you don't necessarily worship when you kneel, so that weakens the deity of Christ. Here's an example from the Good News Bible. This is interesting to me. The Good News for Modern Man. You notice that they have done away with the blood of Christ. Here's the KJV here. Got all these references to the blood of Christ. And in the Good News for Modern Man, they say that the blood is too offensive. So we'll change it to death. Now we know Christ died for our sins, but he shed his blood. And without shedding of blood, says Hebrews 9:27, there is no remission. The only way you're going to get remission of sins is by the precious blood of Christ. So these are just some examples. Again, we could go through a lot more detail, but I'm just hoping that this will whet your appetite, if it hasn't already, to study these things more. Now, going back to Revelation 21, we need to finish up. Revelation 22, sorry. Revelation chapter 22. I just subtracted a whole chapter there on accident. Revelation 22. Verse 19, if any man shall take away from the words of the book of this prophecy, God shall take away his part out of the book of life and out of the holy city and from the things which are written in this book. Now, does that verse teach loss of salvation? Another question to consider here. Simple answer, yes or no? Okay, I would have liked to hear a stronger no. Okay, no, it doesn't. It can't, because we know from other scriptures, we've got to compare scripture with scripture, don't we? The Bible is very clear that when you are truly saved, you cannot lose that. So therefore, if it's not loss of salvation, what is it talking about? Well, I believe that it simply is referring to the fact that someone who deliberately and knowingly tampers with the Word of God is unregenerate. It's an evidence that they're unsaved, and there is a very sobering sentence and penalty pronounced upon them that they will be that they will not be in the book of life or the holy city. Okay, so it carries the penalty of eternal damnation to add to and subtract from the Word of God. So again, I think there are people that are maybe caught up in it without the knowledge, right, who may be saved but just don't know any better or are unfamiliar with the truth. But the Bible makes it very clear, for those who deliberately tamper with the word of God, they will not be saved. It's an activity of an unregenerate man. That makes sense, doesn't it? If you're saved, you wouldn't dare do that to the word of God. How could you do that to the word of God? So it does raise a very serious question mark on many of these people in the modern translation committees and things. In fact, not just a question mark, the fact is that many of them, from their own testimony, are unregenerate people who hold very, very questionable doctrines, and that's another subject altogether. So David Cloud says, this is not teaching loss of salvation, as the Bible is clear on that in other verses, but it is teaching that tampering with God's word is an activity of the unregenerate and carries the penalty of eternal damnation. It is not that he was saved and loses it, but he was never saved and never will be saved because of his damnable deed. It's very serious. I don't understand everything about that verse, but I know one thing, it's very serious. Very serious to add to and to take away from the word of God. Now, here's just a few recommendations for further study. You say, I've got all sorts of questions now. Where do I go next? Well, I'd recommend you go to Brother Cloud's website. I find his materials are very well researched. There's good, solid arguments for these things. You can go to his free ebook section. There's a number of books there, which I'll show you in a minute. You can go to the free video section, and there's two series on the KJV there as well that you can watch through and get a lot more good information. Under the free book section, here's three books available. Why We Hold to the King James Bible, that's about 490 pages, I think. Very extensive treatment of the subject. You can download it. You can order a hard copy as well if you prefer that. Answering the Myths of the Bible Version Debate, Dynamic Equivalency. Okay, that's talking about that modern translation method we talked about and how that is very dangerous. This one here you have to buy, but I'd really recommend this one. It's called The Bible Version Issue in the Advanced Bible Study Series. Excellent, excellent book from what I can see. I've been through parts of it, very well researched. And at the back, he has a helpful reading list that he recommends. Okay, there are some people out there who are advocates of the King James Bible who actually do our cause a disservice with the wrong kind of arguments. But here, he recommends men who have done serious, serious research and give very, very solid arguments for furthering the King James cause. So recommend that one as well. And then there's a couple more here. Oh, there you go. I've got it up there. And this one here by Brother Piper. I put some excerpts of that on the screen. We're actually ordering 20 of these in. Hopefully, after this message, you'll be interested to read more. So these are quite affordable, about $8 each. We're getting those in. And it is a good, succinct treatment of the subject. Okay. All right, we need to finish off now. Back to Revelation 22. We come to final benediction. So we've looked at some final admonitions, and we took that opportunity to digress a little bit and to deal with the Bible version issue. Now we look at final benedictions. Firstly, we have Christ's final words. Christ's final words. He which testifieth these things saith, surely I come quickly. I come quickly. John responds, amen. Even so come, Lord Jesus. Isn't that the heart response of the believer? What does the Lord Jesus say? Surely I come quickly. What do we say? Say it with me. Amen. Even so come, Lord Jesus. Don't we long for him to come? That's the message of Revelation. Then we have John's final words. He which testifieth these things saith, surely I come quickly. He's quoting the words of Christ. Oop. Hang on a second. Yeah, that's right. Amen. Even so, come, Lord Jesus. And sorry, here's the verse here I'm thinking of. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Amen. Interesting, isn't it? The Bible begins with God, Genesis 1:1, and ends with grace. You ever thought about that? Genesis 1:1, first verse of the Bible, in the beginning God. Last verse of the Bible, Revelation 22:21, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Amen. And is not the Bible, from Genesis 1:1 to Revelation 22:21, a testament of a God who is a God of grace? The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. What's the very final word in the Bible here? Amen. What does it mean? It means truly. It is so. And can't we say this morning, amen, not only to the book of Revelation, but to the entire Bible. From Genesis 1:1, we can say, Amen. It is true. It is right. It is reliable. Let's bow for prayer, shall we? Lord, we thank you for this morning and for the word of God that is quick and powerful. Lord, help us to stand for it in this day of great compromise. Lord, not to be ashamed of the word of God, Lord, but to uphold it. Help us to understand this very important issue. We pray that pray for those who may find some of this material new, that their interest might be piqued to study more and to learn more, we pray, of this important issue as we seek to stand for your word in this day. In Jesus' name, amen. Thank you for your